If you have your Bibles, please open them to the 110th Psalm, Psalm 110, please. As you're turning there, of all the Old Testament text, this 110th song is the most frequently quoted in the New Testament. By some counts, the 110th is either directly quoted or alluded to in some 27 texts of the New Testament. Among the places where this psalm is quoted, it is found in Matthew 22:44, along with the parallel of Mark 12:36 and Luke 20:42 and 43. It is also found in Acts 2:34 and 35, and in 1 Corinthians 15:25, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, 13, 12, and 2. And also 1 Peter 3:22. And then as our Sunday morning study of Hebrews will prove, the fourth verse of the 110th Psalm is a dominating theme of the Hebrew letter, as found in Hebrews 5:6, 7:17, 8:1, and 10:11-13, where it speaks about the order of Melchizedek. This fact, that the Old Testament psalm is so often quoted in the New Testament, and that always in regard to Jesus Christ, it gives us a clue as to the messianic importance of this 110th psalm. As many have said, this is the greatest of the messianic psalms. Of all the psalms in the Psalter, in the hymnal, no other so clearly, undeniably, and fully devoted to the Messiah as this one. Boyce writes that this book is the one that is given to Christ, and that he points out that at no point does it speak of David. Now, this is a controversy, because many read this, it's a psalm of David, and they think that David is talking about himself here. But at no point is David speaking of himself, but he's talking about the God the Father and God the Son, and we'll point some of that out in a moment. So it's important to try to understand that, because if we don't understand that, we're going to misunderstand what's being said. And then we agree with Spurgeon, who wrote saying that this 110th Psalm is exclusively about Jesus and not David. He says that David is not the subject of it, even in the smallest degree. With these things in mind, and for the purpose of our study, and though, as is typical with various Bible translations, they have this song variously divided, we are going to consider it to be composed of three stanzas, with verses 1 through 3 singing of the sovereign reign of Christ, and verse 4 standing alone singing as the priestly reign of Christ, and finally with verses 5 through 7 singing of the judicial reign of Christ. So what do we have here? We have the sovereign reign of Christ, the priestly reign of Christ, and the judicial reign of Christ. If you have your Bibles open, let us now read the 110th Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. You are holy. You are perfect and pure. Lord, there is no one who is like you. We glorify you, O God, from the depth of our heart. Lord, we dedicate our heart, soul, mind, and strength to you. Lord, to serving you, for you have created us. We are your creation, and we belong to you. May we fulfill the divine purposes you have called us to. And now, Lord, as we have opened to your word, we recognize that your word is holy, for you are holy. Your word is every bit true, for you are truth. And your word has come to us tonight as love, for you are a God who loves us. You are love. So, Lord, may we strive to understand these words in the best of our ability, depending upon you completely. Let us do our part, depending upon you, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would reveal the truth to us. May we comprehend it rightly, we pray. Lord, may the seed of your word take a deep root in our heart, and may it cause good fruit to grow, Lord, that we might be those who worship you. May the fruit from this lesson be worship to you. Lord, we also come to unite with tonight with many, many needs. Lord, so many are so ill. And Lord, as we pray for our sister Shirley Ferguson, Lord, she has been through so much and then having a mild heart attack last week. We just ask, God, that you would restore her and bring her strength. And Lord, every time I see her, you know that she tells me that she wants to be in church on a Sunday and just can't make it. Lord, I would ask for your favor upon her and that you would grant her her request. Lord, I see what it means to her to be in the fellowship of the believers on a Sunday morning, and God, I pray that you would grant it. Lord, and continue healing in her body. Bring her family to you, we pray. Lord, for our sister Janice, who has been doing well but faces more procedures which cause her to wonder and to have some fears, some apprehension from what she has experienced before, we pray, oh God, that you will calm her heart and that you will guide her and direct her. Lord, that you will show her and her husband Bill what she should do and what she should not do, where she should go and where she shouldn't go. And Lord, in the midst of all these things, we look to you for the healing. You're the God who heals. We trust you completely, O Lord. And the many, many other needs, Lord, they are just so many. We thank you, Lord, that even now, while I cannot recount them all, you know them all very, very well. So we ask, O God, that you would work your will in each situation, that you would be exalted. I thank you for this moment tonight with my family. Lord, be glorified in us, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. As we open to the psalm, the heading states that this is a psalm penned by King David. Because of the misunderstandings that I have mentioned before, that some think that King David is talking about himself in this psalm, it becomes very important then that we understand that King David is the one who penned it. He is the one who penned it as the Holy Spirit breathed out the words of God upon him. And he wrote the first verse saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." It is no wonder that it has been said that to the first readers, this verse must have been full of puzzles, pre-Christ, if you will. While to the early church, it was full of treasures. Unless one understands that this verse, and indeed the whole of this psalm, is written about Christ, it will not make much sense to them. They will go out scratching their head saying, "How can this be?" But if they understand that it is all about Christ, then it reveals splendid truths that are richer than any riches that can be found here on earth. What we have here, as has been made very clear by the New Testament quotations of this verse, is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord God, the Father, says to the Lord God, the Son, "Sit at my right hand." In the book of Matthew, we read of a time when the Pharisees, in an effort to trap Jesus, to entrap him, so as to either accuse him of blasphemy or to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, so as to condemn him, one way to get him thrown in jail, and their preference would be to put him to death, the Pharisees sent their disciples to question Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, they asked Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar. You remember the story? There Jesus answered the question with such wisdom that they marveled and they went away. As verses 23 through 33 of Matthew 22 tell us, On that same day, the Sadducees tried to trap him with a trick question regarding the resurrection and marriage. When Jesus corrected them and told them they had a faulty question, so to speak, showing them the error of their question, the multitudes was astonished, the Bible says, astonished at his teaching. And the Sadducees put a plug in it. They quit asking some questions. Now, according to verses 34 through 40, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. Fools just don't know when to stop, do they? They came together to put him to the test, but of course they failed at every point. It was then that Jesus put them to the test. Matthew 22, 41 through 46 says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" Is that correct? It is correct, sure, in part. "He said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit,'" now that's interesting because the Lord says David was in the Spirit, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was writing as the Holy Spirit breathed out God's word, "how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord,' the Lord said to the Messiah, my Messiah, 'Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. When Jesus asked that simple question, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" and they answered, "The son of David," and then he placed the first verse of the 110th Psalm before them, they were stumped. Yes, the Messiah is the son of David. That's true. Amen. But then how is it, if he's the son of David, that David speaks of the Messiah in these terms, "The Lord said to my Lord"? By this verse, we understand that the Messiah would be greater than David, for David referred to him as Lord, his Lord. The simple question becomes quite profound, so profound that no one of those Pharisees were able to answer Jesus, nor did anyone dare from that day forward to ask him another question, that is, to try to test him so as to entrap him. Thanks be to God that today we have the answer to that question. This Messiah, who would indeed be the son of David, would also be the son of God. He would be the God-man. As Paul explained in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Jesus is the Son of God, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Amen. But declared the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So Paul starts out by saying, Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Jesus is the God-man. So here in this first line of the first verse of the 110th, we find a declaration of the divinity of Christ as David wrote saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now I'll tell you, there are cults and many people are misinformed who will say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, the man Jesus, is not that Jesus was God." You can go to verses such as this, write this one down and say, Jesus is God. Amen. He's God, very God. And this is important because if Jesus is not God, how does he die for our sins? If he is not God, but just a man, then let me tell you, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus can't die on the cross and pay for our sins. Amen. He had to be the perfect Lamb of God. He had to be the God-man. Now, something else is very interesting. The Lord said to my Lord. The English is a poor language. Digging a little deeper beyond our face value English translation, in this first verse, the first Hebrew word translated Lord is Jehovah or Yahweh. Okay? It refers to the covenant God of Israel. The second Hebrew word translated Lord is Adonai. Adonai most definitely refers to one higher than the author, than David, and we know that it refers to someone who is divine, Christ, the Messiah. So Jehovah said to Adonai, if we were going to read that in the more literal translation, it would be this. Jehovah said to Adonai, there is a distinction made. It's not the Lord talking to himself. Okay, he's not looking in the mirror and talking to himself. All right, God the Father is talking to God the Son. Jehovah said to Adonai, amen. These two different names make it clear that David is making a distinction. That one member of the Godhead spoke to another member of the Godhead. Jesus is in view here. This is a messianic psalm. It's also to remember that it's important to see what the word Lord is translated from, because it's going to make a difference down in verses 5, 6, and 7. All right. David's Lord, the very Son of God, was told by the Lord, God the Father, to sit at his right hand. The right hand, of course, is known as the position of strength, honor, privilege, and glory. And to be sure, it denotes more than a place, but a position. We think in human terms, and we think of God sitting on a throne, and we think of Jesus sitting at his right hand. Amen. Amen. True. But that right hand denotes more than a place. It denotes a position. That right hand is about something. Amen. All right. So David says that the Lord told his Lord to sit at the right hand, to have the position of strength, honor, privilege, and glory. We need not concern ourselves at this time with the Son literally sitting at the right hand of the Father, but we must concern ourselves with his position. What is at that right hand? It is a position of authority. Of authority. You see, in the ancient days of kings, when one was exalted to the right hand of the king, they shared in the king's authority. Much as, now not exactly as, but much as Joseph of old was made a ruler in Egypt as powerful as Pharaoh, except when Pharaoh sat in the throne. In Pharaoh giving Joseph his signet ring, what's he giving Joseph? Authority. You know, if the Pharaoh walks in the room, everybody knows the Pharaoh's there. If Joseph walks in the room, he's just been given all this authority, but he holds up Pharaoh's ring. I'm telling you what, they're bowing down. Joseph has a ring of authority. So he's given authority to rule with equal authority to Pharaoh, except, like I say, when Pharaoh was sitting in the king. So it's near what Joseph was given, that Christ is given, but Christ, of course, given more explicitly and more completely, this authority. For the Lord our God to say this to the Lord our Savior is to say that the Father had predetermined, foreordained, to exalt his Son to the highest, all-eternal, heavenly position. Adonai would hold the highest, most glorious position in all the heavens, in all the eternities. He would be the most honored one of God, one equal in power, rule, and authority. Though Jesus would submit himself to the Father as the Son, the Father would exalt him to his right hand, giving him authority, sharing in that authority. And then in recognition that there will be those who are of the Antichrist, long before the Father sent the Son to the earth, he promised then that he would make Adonai's enemies a footstool for his feet. So what's God saying long before Jesus came? You know what? You're going to be God the Son. You are God the Son. I'm going to send you to the earth, but don't worry. You're going to have many enemies. They're going to hate you, but don't you worry. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to carry out my will through you. You're going to have authority. You're going to carry out things in my name. You're going to be equal to me. I will exalt you back to this place. Now, we shouldn't suspect that Jesus was worried about that. Correct? So why this exercise? Well, obviously, it's for our learning. True? It's for our learning. So here we see the mercy of God. The Holy Spirit breathes out God's word to David. David writes these things out, that these things took place. And this is the mercy of God, the grace of God toward us, that we would see that there is this interaction between the Heavenly Father and the Son, and then we see what the Father's eternal plan is in the Son, and we know what God will accomplish through the Son, for the Son. All right. God their Father would himself see to it that his favored and only begotten Son would be given the victory over all who would oppose him. As the kings of old would place their feet on their enemy's neck, showing total dominance on their part, and of course demeaning them, the foot being down on their neck near their head, showing total dominance, demanding subjection to them, the part of the defeated, so did the Father promise the Son that he would make his enemies his footstool for his feet, that Christ would gain the absolute victory and all would come under subjection to him. And indeed, we are reminded of what the Scripture says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Indeed, the Father promised the Son that he would vindicate him, bringing him again to his proper position after he humbled himself, taking on the form of a man and humbling himself to the extent of the death of a cross. And the Father's good promises continued. Verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth thy scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. As the scepter symbolizes authority, the Father promised the Son that he himself would cause the Son's sovereign ruling power to go forth from Zion, out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, to the world over. Jesus, Son, your rule won't be confined to Jerusalem, nor only to the Jewish people, but you will rule over the entire world until no one is left to oppose you. Once enthroned, the Son would rule over his enemies over all the earth. Verse 3. By the way, that's encouraging to us, isn't it? Our Savior is going to rule over all. Amen? Christians have any enemies in this world today? Yeah, and why do Christians have enemies? Because they hate our Christ. They hate our Savior. Amen? That's why they hate us, because they hate him. Mention the name of Christ in a few crowds, and you'll find out who hates Christ and who doesn't, because you'll find out who loves you and who doesn't. So it's encouraging. All the enemies of Christ will be laid low. I look forward to that day. Amen? Verse 3 then. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Well, let's see if I can expound upon all the things that are happening here. How exciting this is, first of all, we were in view in this wonderful psalm, we and all believers. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. There are just so many things in view here, and they're racing through my mind. I haven't written them all down, and so I pray the Lord will help me to say what I ought to say. Thy people will volunteer freely. That phrase has to do with free will offerings. Thy people will give themselves as a free will offering. Okay. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Here's a prediction. The day is coming when people won't obey because they're under a burdensome law, because they're free to obey, because they desire to obey. Amen? All right? Christ will have a people. Church, we are that people. I mean, how can the Father say to the Son, thy people will volunteer, unless he is going to have a people? Amen. This is exciting. So there's going to be some that are saved. There's going to be a remnant. Amen. And they're going to be glad to be saved. They're going to come to the Lord. The Lord's going to do a work in their heart, and they're going to believe in him, and they're going to freely follow him. Not, again, because they're under some burden of the law, but because they've been saved by grace through faith. And it's their joy now to follow the Lord. Amen. They will volunteer freely to serve the Lord and Master without resentment, without hesitation. The Lord Jesus will have a mighty army, a glad and a mighty army. The Lord Jesus, in all his holy array, robed in righteousness, even from the beginning of time, glorious as he is, his youth, that is us, his people will also be robed in his righteousness. And so, as holiness is his array, so will his people be arrayed in holiness, being holy because he is holy. The precepts of God will be written upon our hearts. Amen. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. When are his youth to him as the dew? In holy array, from the womb of the dawn. When were we elected to salvation? Before God laid the foundation of the world. Amen. I'm telling you, this is a glorious statement. Maybe some more Sunday morning I'll preach on this one. when we get to it. Yeah, amen. What a great statement this is. The Lord Jesus has an army, a people, and they voluntarily come to him because God has done a work within them, and now they want to come to him. Before they didn't want to. Before they weren't convicted of their sin, but now the Holy Spirit has regenerated them, amen? And there is a desire. They want to cry out, Father, save me. And they want to obey the Father. And when they don't obey the Father, what happens? The conviction of the Holy Spirit rolls over them. This is going to be a new day, not a day like the Old Testament where you got all these people under the burden of the law, resentful, but a day when people will glorify God, saying, my salvation is all to the glory of God. Amen. Solo gloria. Amen. All to God. His youth will be abundant as the dew of the field. They will be everywhere, numerous. Have you ever been up in the mountains and walked out to a field that had fresh dew on it? The dew isn't on one blade of grass and not the next. The dew isn't on the blade of grass and not on the ground. Amen. It's everywhere. The Lord's going to have a people. And we speak about the remnant of the people, but that remnant will be spread out around the world, everywhere, of every nation, of every tribe, not just of the Jewish nation, but of the Greek nations, of the Gentile nations. And aren't you glad for that? I don't know. Maybe I've got some Jewish blood in me. I don't know. I kind of doubt it. I don't. But I'm glad. I'm glad that I'm saved, not because I'm a Jew, but because Christ has loved me and died for me. So he will have a people from every tribe and every nation. What great promises has the Father made to his Son? And this most certainly falls in line with Isaiah 53:10-12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will prolong his days, and he will prolong his he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will lot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I am so glad that God the Father and God the Son had this eternal agreement long before I came into this world. Amen. What confidence then I have in my Lord and my God that what he said he will do, he has been doing, he has been carrying out, and so will he do it. Amen. I have no worry for the future. Sometimes I worry about today, but I have no worry for the future. What's my eternal end? Eternal life. In other words, my eternal end is no end at all. It's a beginning. Amen? We speak in riddles. Now we come to the second stanza, verse 4, where David sings of the priestly reign of Christ. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord of himself made a vow to himself, and he is not a man that he should lie. Isn't it wonderful that God is of the magnitude of the person, of the being, that if he says something, he can bring it about? Oh, man, I've made so many promises to my children and my wife that I haven't been able to bring about. Thank God he's better than me. Amen. If he says it, he's going to do it. And he can do it. Amen. So he made a vow and he swore to it. That is, he made an oath and he will not change his mind. And one of the translations says he won't relent. He will not relent. What he said he will accomplish, his eternal purposes are unchanging and therefore absolutely fixed. It's a done deal. It's the ordinance of God. He ordained it. It's going to happen. And the heavens counted as happened. We're just waiting for the reality of it or the manifestation of it in time and space. This is what the Father swore to, promising his blessed Son, saying, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Firstly, in Christ, just as we have learned from the Hebrew letter, we have one who is king and priest. In fact, we've learned in Hebrews that he's prophet, priest, and king, or prophet, king, and priest. Amen? So never would there be or will there be another who serves in this holy place of king of kings and priest of priests, both high king and high priest. Well, it is God who gives authority as he wills, and it was God who also ordained priests as he wills. The people never chose their priest. They didn't vote on them. We in the United States of America love our democracy, and we love our vote, but sometimes we want to take that train of thought and democracy into the kingdom of God, and it doesn't work there. God rules and reigns supreme. Amen? Amen. So the people didn't get to pick their priests. And yet, interesting enough, it was a priest who represented the people to God. Jesus would rule over his people as king, subdue his enemy as king, while at the same time, he would represent us before God. And we have a compassionate high priest who has suffered all things as we. Amen? And Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus our Lord. So now, isn't it interesting that though Christ is our representative before God, that we didn't elect him? We're the elect of God. Amen? But God chose and ordained him on our behalf. Someone will say, well, that's not very American. Thanks be to God. It's not very American. How good this is, for if it was up to us to pick a representative for ourselves, we would fail most miserably. And we would have no worthy advocate before God. Thank God that in the kingdom of God, we do not have a democracy, but a theocracy. And God rules and chooses rightly. Never, despite what some will say, never has God made a mistake. That is an impossibility. I hate those who speak of God making a mistake at the beginning of creation and losing his power to Satan. I hate that abhorrent heresy. It's simply not true. Okay. God made Jesus a priest forever, and in this, his will is fixed forever. Thanks be to God, church. We have a great high priest, and he is Jesus, our Savior and King. Well, does Steve Lawson write, saying, in the pre-creation plan of God, the Father declared to the Son, "You are a priest forever." Jesus is the final and perfect high priest, never to be succeeded by another. His sovereign appointment is eternally established, based upon the perfection of his divine person and his all-sufficient work on the cross. No need exists for anyone else to make another sacrifice for sins. Wow, isn't that great? We don't go around slaying cows and goats and bulls and things like that. His work of atonement is finished. Amen. He remains a priest forever, seated at the Father's right hand, eternally resting in his once-for-all-time death. The redemption merits of his substitutionary sacrifice remain irrevocable. Church, what great comfort we have in this, that God the Father, long before we came into this world, even before the foundation of the world itself was laid, did he ordain that Christ his Son would be the priest, our high priest, the highest of high priests, amen, who would redeem us from our sins once for all. What glory is there in this truth for us? Let us therefore glorify our Lord and God For according to his own plan, we have a mediator and are at peace with God. And Jesus is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, there's very little known about this king. Yet this reference demands our study of him. The story of Melchizedek is found in but three short verses in Genesis 14. Do you want to turn there? We'll read them together. By the way, we're going to study more about Melchizedek as we get into Hebrews just a little bit deeper. In fact, probably in a few weeks we'll be talking about Melchizedek. All right. We're at Genesis 14. Abraham has rescued his nephew Lot. And Abraham is on his way home from the battle when he is met by King Melchizedek. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know where he goes. He's just met by Melchizedek. Verses 18, 19, and 20 read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. He gave him a tenth of all is Abraham giving Melchizedek a tenth of all Abraham had. Well, when you read through Genesis in the 14th chapter, this seems like a strange little interlude, like a strange little insertion. It's all of a sudden there, and then it's gone. As quickly as it's mentioned, it's left behind. Nothing else is said. Well, many have spent much time speculating as to who this Melchizedek is. In truth, all we know of him is revealed here. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Okay? As Genesis 14, verse 19 reveals, he was the king of Salem. Was this Jerusalem? We don't know. We know that Salem translated as peace. Amen. So he's the king of peace. And he is identified as a priest of God Most High. So what is he? He's a king and a priest. Amen. And Abraham, in recognition of the legitimacy of Melchizedek, paid him a tithe of all he had. So again, we do not know where Melchizedek came from exactly. He's the king of Salem. Yes, we know that. But that's pretty hard to nail down at that point of history. All right. And furthermore, we don't know where he went. Back to Salem, I guess is obvious. But we don't know where that is. And we don't know his lineage either. Who came before him? Who came after him? It was as if he came on the scene, did his thing, and went away. Barely mentioned. We do not know when he was ordained nor when he died. He is unique among the kings, and he is unique among the priests. What is rather astounding is that Melchizedek, as no other, was referred to the king of Salem and a priest of God, which I've already said. This is really novel. For in Israel, kings weren't allowed to be priests, and priests weren't allowed to be kings. There was a separation of power, so to speak. Now, with this in mind, when David speaks of Jesus being both king and priest, it might have been that some in Israel would have rejected the concept of the Messiah being a king and a priest, saying, no, kings can't be priests, and priests can't be God. Now, why do you think they had it that way? Separation of power among men, as Lord Acton said. Absolute power corrupts. Our power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? Thanks, God. Thanks be to God. That doesn't pertain to God. Amen. It pertains to men with an ego. Amen. So there's that separation of power. Okay. So kings weren't allowed to be priests, and priests weren't allowed to be kings. And kings ruled over more of the practical matters of the kingdom, and priests ruled over more of the spiritual matters of the kingdom. So you almost see, I don't want to make too much out of this, but you almost see a reflection of elders and deacons in the New Testament church. I don't want to make too much of that, but I could. Now, with this in mind, when David speaks of Jesus being both king and priest, again, they might reject that and say, ah, that can't happen. Ah, but it can happen. There was one briefly mentioned, Melchizedek, and he was a shadow, a foreshadow, a type of the Christ who was to come. This Melchizedek, whom I don't think we know of any others, as I can try to recollect, I don't think we know of any others beside Melchizedek and then Jesus, who are priest and king. So Melchizedek, though he just has this little slot there in the scripture, three verses, it becomes very important in understanding that he is a foreshadow of Jesus. So Jesus is going to come in the order of Melchizedek. He is going to be king and priest. Amen. Again, there's more to be said, but we'll handle those things when we get to Hebrews chapter 5. The Father said to the Son that he would make him a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when did the Lord say this? We don't know. But of course, David is speaking as he has the word of God breathe out to him. And we take it that this was pre-creation. This was a conversation pre-creation that the Father had with the Son. So we take it that these things were said between the Father and the Son even before Melchizedek was born. God has a perfect plan, church. And he is so concerned about every detail of his plan. And he is so kind in revealing the details of his plan to us. This is encouraging to me. Amen? You know, some people have the overview. They can see the overview. They got all these wild plans about how they're going to do all these things, but they don't work the details. And so at the end, all they've got an overview comes crumbling down. Amen? Other people can work all the details, but they don't have the overview. All right? God has it all. The overview's in the details, and the details are in the overview. He's got it all perfectly. He's working out every detail. Amen. All right. So now we come to the third stanza where David sings of the judicial reign of Christ. Verse 5. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Okay, this verse is a little technically challenging. But what we have moved to, I believe, is from the Father speaking to the Son, to David recognizing now what was promised by the Father to the Son, and the purpose, glorifying God for it. He's saying, here's what happened. I'm going to glorify God for what happened. His worship isn't baseless. He's just not working himself up into a frenzy, glorifying God because he wants to glorify God, but he's glorifying God according to the truth of God's word as our faith. Our faith is not baseless. Our faith is based upon the written word of God. There are those who teach that we just need to have faith. We need to have faith. You want to have faith? You want to have more faith? You want to have a strong faith? Get into God's word and believe his word. Man, I'll tell you what, you'll have a strong faith when you do that. Amen. Faith isn't just hope against hope. Faith is knowing what God has said and believing it. All right. So this is what's happening. There's this transition. We come to verse 5, and we see that David now, having recognized what God said to the Son, the promise that were made, now starts speaking of those things and glorifying the Father for it. Since, as David wrote, the Lord says to my Lord, in verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David now, in verse 5, glorifies God, said, the Lord is at thy right hand. Again, a little technicality. We have to ask the question, the Lord is at thy right hand. Which Lord is at whose right hand? There are some who say here, and some that I really respect, that say the Lord here is God the Father, and now he's standing at the right hand of Jesus to carry out the things that he's promised. But we have a problem with that. The Hebrew term for Lord in verse 5 is a type of Adonai. Okay? So we have to say that David is saying the Adonai is at thy, the Father's right hand. And of course, that matches perfectly with verse 1. So I have a hard time understanding where people have confusion in that. It's not confusing to me at all, but maybe I confuse you by spending time there. I don't know. But it's a problem, so we have to deal with it. So the Lord, Adonai, is at thy, the Father's right hand, where he exercises now the authority granted him in the Father. And as Jehovah promised, Jesus works in conjunction, or as Jehovah promised, he works in conjunction with Adonai, and Adonai, the Messiah, will shatter his enemies in the day of the Father's wrath. And isn't it true? What you see the Father doing, you see the Son doing. What you see the Son doing, you see the Father doing. You might be interested to know that the word Lord in verse 5 is plural. So there's this thought that included in this form of Adonai, there is this working of God the Father and God the Son together. Interesting. David heard the Father's promises to the Son. He believed him at his word. And here now pronounces the promise as done, in that the Lord is at thy right hand. Verse 1, sit at my right hand. Verse 5, the Lord is at his right hand. Amen. The promises have come true. And that being true, then the Lord will indeed, on the day of the Lord, through Christ, shatter the evil kings of the world, those who are of the Antichrist. How glorifying it is to God to hear his word, that we would hear his word, that we would believe him at his word, and that we would glorify him as though his eternal promises have been fulfilled, when really in time and space we haven't seen it yet. We've said it many times before. In the days of old, the people of Israel, when they would hear a promise of God pronounced, they would count it as done. We should be of that same mode. Even though maybe it's not done here in time and space, it's done in the heavens. Amen? It's done in the heavens. How is it that we put our money in the bank and trust that they're going to pay us interest, and we give them more faith, believing they're going to pay us for interest, than we do God, that he'll fulfill his promises? Isn't that true? When God says it, beloved, it's a done deal. Maybe it hasn't been manifested in time and space, but it's a heavenly thing, and it's a done deal. Amen. So he glorifies God. Verse 6. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. Christ the Son, being at the Father's right hand with a ruling scepter, will reign forever. And he will, church, as he has in the past, there will come a final day where he will judge among the nations, and he will utterly destroy those who were workers of evil. In fact, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Would you read with me Matthew chapter 25? We'll read about 15 verses there. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. These are the words of Jesus speaking. It's part of the tail end of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. I don't know what, you know, I don't want to read too much into that, but you probably want to be a right winger. Sorry. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom I've prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it, that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus will rule justly and thoroughly, and he will fill those unrighteous nations with corpses of evildoers. That's a tough reality. But since it's true, it sure is good to know it. May it be a good warning to us. And he will shatter the chief rulers over all the nations of the goats. He will shatter those chief rulers who do not believe in Christ. The mightiest men of the world will be brought low by God. And shatter means utterly ruined. Sometimes you see a person who was a ruler. Maybe it was a dictator. And then he's overthrown, he's brought into the court, and he just doesn't look like the same man he did before, does he? He's been brought low. I tell you, Christ will bring those who have rejected him low. Beloved, we have nothing to fear of men in this world. Let us love Christ. Amen? So as the Father promised, saying that his enemies will be his footstool, so will it be that there will be none left to oppose Christ. Looking forward to that day, David hereby exalts the Lord for his promises to his son, hearing it as declared in the heavens and viewing it then as accomplished on earth. Verse 7. This is a song of victory, a verse of victory. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Christ will drink the victor's drink. In peace he shall drink the refreshing waters of the brook by the wayside. The picture being that Christ will come to a time of peace when all his enemies are disposed of. And having accomplished the work of salvation long ago on the cross, so will his work in contending with those who are of the Antichrist also come to an end. Beloved, now we have peace in Christ. Comes a day when there will be nothing but peace around us also. Amen. He will lift up his head. He will be exalted forever and ever. Well, what should we take away from this 110th Psalm? I think if you meditate on it, you'll find many, many things. And we should approach this psalm with thanksgiving, because that's David's purpose in it. And if it's the author's purpose, amen, godly man, we should find that our purpose. So we should hear the word of the Lord concerning Christ. We should believe the word of the Lord concerning Christ, even that which was pronounced long ago but hasn't come to pass in time and space. And so then, based upon the truth of the word of the Lord concerning Christ, we should come to glorify him, worshiping him with all that is in us. So again, perhaps we have not seen all these promises fulfilled here. What about the heroes of faith in Hebrews? They believed, as the scripture says, not having seen the promise fulfilled. Those of old believed the Messiah would come. They hadn't seen the promise fulfilled, but they believed, amen? We should be like them. Though we have heard the promises of God, and though perhaps we've not seen all of them fulfilled yet, we must believe, because he is fulfilling them now, and we must glorify him. So church, the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son is to our great advantage. Christ has become both king and priest. May we worship him, for as he has granted the victory in the salvation of our souls, so will he gain the victory over every enemy who has ever opposed him. May we see Christ Jesus in this 110th song and glorify him not only in word, in song, and prayer, but by ourselves becoming members of his holy array, being free will offerings unto the Lord, voluntarily, freely glorifying him. Let us give him glory. How do we do this? We hear his word, we believe his word, and we praise him for the truth of his word. Amen.